This is my father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, is and the wonders wrought. This is my father's world, the birds, the camels raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my
This time we're going to continue our service of worship by the giving of the Lord's tithes and our offerings. And as you prepare to do that, let me read to you from God's Word, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'm going to pray for us, and then if you haven't already, maybe after the service, if you have something to contribute or give, certainly feel free to do that. Let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you that you have been so good to us. Lord, you have poured out upon us the riches not only of your grace, but Lord, also how you take care of us, provide for us day to day, moment to moment. But Lord, we worship you with this in view. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us in this way, and we do indeed worship you in the giving of that which is rightfully yours, your tithes and our offerings. And we do so with a gladding heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. If you would, turn your hymnal to 345. We're going to sing the first two verses of Blessed Assurance. So let's stand together as we do so.
Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed
Please be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We're going to begin today at verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 31. You notice in the bulletin, this is part one today. We're not going to do all of that today, but this week and next week, we will cover that, but I want to read the whole thing. Isaiah 40, beginning there in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use this word today for your own glory and honor, or that you would use it to call people to yourself. Use it that all those that hear might understand your power, wisdom, strength, and your great mercy. Lord, edify and build up your people in the most holy faith. Lord, help us this day, we pray. Help us that we might indeed hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. J. Gresham Machen said of this chapter, Isaiah 40, that there's nothing strange or archaic in the language of this chapter. He says there is a rhythm which uplifts the soul. It is quite impossible for prose style, he says, to attain greater heights than these. And I believe he's right. And I believe it's because of the subject matter, the incomparable Lord God Almighty. In the introduction, verses 1 through 11, we heard a message of comfort, a great message of comfort and deliverance and salvation for the people. But the obvious question for an Israelite in captivity in Babylon is, how do we know? How do we know God is able to do all these things? How can we be sure that God can fulfill these things, these promises he's made? And I believe there's a certain questioning of God even today. How can I know that heaven is real? How is it possible that people long dead will be raised to life? You know, the imagery of that abounds in the scripture. God called his people out of Egypt, out of bondage. He calls these people in the future, the ones Isaiah is prophesying to, out of bondage in Babylon. And he says he will call forth from the grave every person who ever lived upon the earth. Some to shine like the stars forever, and others to suffer shame and everlasting contempt. But how is that to be? How's that going to be? Where is the body of Martin Luther or Abraham or your great, great, great grandmother? Those bodies are long gone. They've turned to dust. The coffins, if they were buried in a coffin, has itself disintegrated and gone into the ground. Where are those bodies? How are they going to come forth from the grave? How are they going to be called forth and be the body of Abraham or Martin or your grandmother? What kind of God can do the things that he has promised in the scripture? In fact, what kind of God is the one whose coming the prophet has announced here? To answer that question, Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, asks a number of questions. Beautiful expressions, as Machen said, that reveal this God is the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, the only all-powerful, all-knowing one. He asked, who has measured the waters in his hand? You know, earth is unique from from everything that we have seen in this universe. This blue planet is covered with water. 70% of this planet is covered in water, and not just a little water. The deepest parts of the ocean, you can throw the highest mountains into them and they will disappear. They will not protrude above the surface of the water. And it's a wild place. It's deep water in the southern oceans. 60-foot waves are pretty commonplace. And what they call the roaring 40s and the furious 50s and the screaming 60s, they're talking about the latitude, 40, 50 degrees, 60 degree latitudes. There's no big land masses down there. There's no North America or Europe or Asia. That ocean, that deep ocean, those wild waves, those howling winds that are stirred up by that water. Not to mention the rivers and the lakes, the mighty Amazon River, the Nile, Mississippi, the Great Lakes. God holds those in his hand as easily as you can scoop up some water in your hand to take a sip. Think about that. Think about that. And what about the one who has measured the heavens with his hand? You know, I kind of use this as a rough measure. That's about 10 inches, so if I'm out and I need to kind of figure out what something is, I can kind of do that. We don't even know the extent of the universe. These are huge distances. In fact, we don't measure them in miles or feet or anything like that. We measure them in light years. The distance that light, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, will travel in a year. And some of these things are dozens, hundreds of light years away. And God can measure them as easily as that. What kind of God is that? And then we see the mountains and the hills. He can weigh them as easily as a balance. You know, if you want to know how small you really are, just put yourself on the side of a huge mountain one day and you realize how really small and insignificant you are. But God weighs these things in the balance, on the scales. This is, as he told Job in Job 38, "Where were you," he said to Job, "where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Who marked off the dimensions of it? Who stretched a measuring line across it?" You know, the contemplation of these things should lead one to consider the greatness, the immensity, and the grandeur of the everlasting God, the God who will come to his people. You know, there's a linkage in this text between God's role as creator and his ability to deliver those who trust in him. God is the creator of the ends of the earth, and the scripture says what? He will call his people from the ends of the earth. There's no place where God does not know where you are, where his people are. Another question follows from these groups of questions. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who directed his spirit? I know the NIV says mind, but if you'll look in the margin, if you're looking at NIV, spirit is another acceptable translation of that word. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit who is hovering over the waters at creation, bringing order out of darkness and chaos. It's the spirit who brings life. It's the spirit who makes alive physically and spiritually. Who can ponder the wonder and the depth of that wisdom? Who could advise God about all these things he has done? Try as he may, man cannot fathom the vast workings of this physical world or the universe or even our own body. How can we even think or hope to understand the mind of God? And then the prophet binds these two previous groups of questions together by asking, whom did he, that is the Lord, whom did he consult? Who taught him how to make a star or an ocean or a fish or a human being? Where did God get this kind of knowledge? The created order is a wonder of complex wisdom and interaction. You know, if one little chemical in your body gets off, everything goes haywire. But no one taught God how to do this. No one taught God how to put all these things together. For what creature has this kind of knowledge? Proverbs 3:19 says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. You know, you can't read these verses without rejoicing in the remarkable manner in which Isaiah, by the use of a few rhetorical questions, has focused your attention on the power and wisdom of the Creator of heaven and earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. And Almighty he is. Look at the nations. We worry today about China, about Russia. We glory in our own strength and wealth as a nation. In Isaiah's time, it was Assyria and Babylon. But the most powerful, the richest, the nations with the longest history of world domination, he says they're like a single drop of water in a large bucket. This is their true importance in the grand scheme of history. Where's Rome? Where's Assyria? Egypt? Where's the British Empire that one time they said the sun never sets on the British Empire? Where is it today? They're like fine dust on the scales, he says. How many of you, when you go to the grocery store, insist that they brush the dust off the scales before they weigh your tomatoes? Be kind of absurd, right? It doesn't make any difference. That's the estimate God places on the mightiest nations. This doesn't mean he's not concerned about nations. All scripture testifies that he is. The individuals that make up those nations were so loved by God that he sent his son to die for them. But what is in view is that in comparison with God, the mightiest, the most powerful nations ever in the history of the world, he says, are less than nothing. And this is a truth that's lost on the arrogant, blasphemous, fat, and happy people of this land. The most powerful nation ever on the face of the earth, arguably. But one that is, in comparison to God, just dust. And it can be easily blown away overnight. We've seen just a little hint of that lately. How people need to recognize this truth as they defiantly disobey and mock and rebel against the Lord God. You know, I felt both anger and sorrow a few days ago when I heard an arrogant politician who was commenting about the progress his state had made in this present virus crisis. And he said these words. He said, God didn't do this. It was our hard work. Let me tell you, Mr. Governor, your efforts are less than nothing. It is God who has done this, and it would be wise for you to give him credit and adore and worship him instead of yourself, I think. And unless man think that his puny sacrifices, somehow his good works, his works of civic righteousness, are somehow that which God needs or requires. Isaiah, using imagery from his own day, says, not even Lebanon. You know, Lebanon was renowned for its great forest. You've all heard of the cedars of Lebanon. King Hiram of Lebanon furnished all the wood for the temple when Solomon was building the temple. Isaiah says, not every tree in Lebanon is sufficient to build a big enough fire to sacrifice all the animals in Lebanon. That would not be a sufficient sacrifice to God. Man is in no way able to present to God a sacrifice or an offering that's worthy of him. And that's the foolishness behind what's preached in so many places today. That if you make the right kind of offering, that if you give enough money, that if you offer enough to God, that God is somehow obligated to bless you. That's utter foolishness. What would such an offering consist of? If all the land, all the produce of this land, and all the trees in this land could not offer a sacrifice good enough to God, what are you going to give? You know, all these comparisons, all the rhetorical questions raised by Isaiah lead to one unavoidable conclusion. God is the only true God. Beside him, there is no other God. He is the creator of everything. And all of creation is the work of his hands. The intricate and complex interactions that sustain the world, the universe, and everything in it, even our own bodies, are by his design. They're ordered by his wisdom. By his power, they're put in place. They're sustained by his power. So the question posed by the prophet is simply this: to whom will you compare God? Who or what do you put on a level with God? Is there anything with which he may be compared? Of course, if you carefully reflect on these preceding questions, the answer is simply, there's not. There can be no comparison between the created world and the living, eternal God. And any man or anything in creation cannot even be a tiny shadow of what God is. Man and everything in this universe is limited, it's finite, and it's very temporary in nature. While God, on the other hand, is infinite, eternal, and immutable in his attributes and his perfections. And when this distinction is blurred, when that distinction between God, the creator, and the creature is diminished, you end up in idolatry. To compare God with any created thing is to bring God down to the level of the creature. And don't be confused, we're not just talking about dumb idols or some golden calf or some wooden totem pole. We're talking about comparing God with anything that is not God. Calvin said, if we would see God's lively image, we must not frame a likeness of him according to our own fancy, but we must betake ourselves to his word. God's word tells us who he is and what he is. and what he expects. And the prophet ridicules such idolatrous inclinations of man. The hands of man, created by God, use materials placed in the earth by God to fashion a god to which they bow down. Nothing could be more ridiculous. Nothing could be more irrational. I'm going to make something with my own hands. I'm going to pray to it. And I'm going to ask it to sustain me and protect me and to save me. He says, even the poor man who can't afford any precious metals, he goes out in the forest and he looks for a choice piece of wood from which he'll make a god. And he looks for a good carpenter to nail it down good so it won't topple over, so your god won't fall down. This is the height of satire. It's also the height of foolishness. It's ridiculous. There were, in Isaiah's day, and there are those in our day who bow down to such things. It dishonors God. Man seeks to create God with all of his own wisdom and all of his own skill, and generally, the image is that of a man. Generally, it's an image of ourself. No, we don't go out and make little statues of ourselves. We worship self. And we bow down to self. And we give in to the demands of self. You know, these truths that the prophet brings out by asking these questions, he kind of summarizes by asking four questions. And I'm going to pick up with those four questions next week. But in closing day, I want to ask you a few questions. Who is the creator of all that exists? Who created you? Who knit you together in your mother's womb? Who ordained all the days of your life before one of them came to be? Who set the stars in place? Who is so powerful, eternal, so awesome, that the most amazing things in nature, the most wonderful, huge, fantastic things that we see around us in nature are infinitesimally small compared to him? Who did this? Was it God Almighty? Or do you believe, as so many believe today, and unfortunately, more and more in the church seem to believe, that all this wonder is just the product of time and chance? Do you know that it was the omnipotent, the all-powerful God who spoke, and all these things came to be? Out of nothing. Do you understand that that kind of power reduces the most powerful nations, empires, and armies to less than nothing? Have you heard this before? We've heard it today. We heard the words of the prophet of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit declare these truths, which I've tried to elucidate in my own fumbling way. But the question is, do you believe this description? Do you believe the great heights of praise recorded by the prophet? Well, if so, you have to face a number of other questions. Who or what do you compare with God? What word, what command, what advice by the culture do you put on a par with those things of the living God, the the words he has said? What moral and ethical standards do you subscribe to rather than those which he commands? And why? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Why? If you truly know, understand, and believe that God is all that the prophet describes here, why would you raise anything in life to the level of God? To do so is to diminish God. And if you diminish God to foster your own opinions, to exalt your own opinions, that's idolatry. You might as well hire a good carpenter to nail down your precious little idol. Maybe I should say your pitiful little idol. And for those who think this is all just so much hyperbole, just fanciful explanations of some mythical, misguided belief, let me offer you some counsel and a word of hope. This God is coming in judgment, and so great will be his appearance that earth and sky will flee from his presence, and all the rich and the powerful and the mighty, and the generals and the presidents, and every slave and every free man will hide in the caves and the rocks, and they'll beg the mountains to fall on them and shield them from the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb. So awesome will be his presence and his power. And they'll take their idols, the idols they work so hard to construct and serve so faithfully, and they'll throw them to the vermin. So worthless will they be in the face of the omnipotent, omniscient, only true God. But there's hope. There's hope, as we read in the New Testament reading this morning. God will overlook such ignorance. He will overlook such rebellious, blasphemous behavior if you will but repent, if you will believe in Christ. And speaking of power, if you'll believe in Christ, one drop of whose blood is of such infinite value, it will cleanse you from every sin in your whole life. It will wash you clean. You will be righteous in God's sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Christ is coming. And the scripture tells us he's going to say the word. He's going to give a command, a shout, and all the dead are going to come forth from the grave. Some to glory and some to shame and contempt. An untold number of people. Such is his power. He gave just a tiny, tiny little demonstration of that when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." He came. He's going to say, "All come forth." That's the kind of power he has. And that's where you should put your faith, in him. Not in anything in this world. Not in your own opinions, not in what the world tells you, but in Christ. For in him and him alone, there's salvation. All we can say is like John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, your power and wisdom causes us to just stop. To, as the scripture says, to be still, know that you are God, that there is no other God. And yet, in spite of your power and wisdom, in spite of the vastness of what you've created. You care for us individually. You look upon us individually with compassion. You loved us and sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Lord, we would pray for those who do not know this. We would pray for those who, in the midst of the wonder that you created, deny your existence. As Paul said, they're without excuse. They have no excuse. They see you all around. They see your work. They see your wisdom and strength on display. And yet, they disregard, they deny, and they go their own way. Lord, we pray that you'd turn their hearts to you. Lord, we pray that as your people and your church, we would hold forth your glory, your awesome wonder before the world, and share with them the great wonder that you so loved the world, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for all who would believe. All who believe will have everlasting life. Lord, help us as we carry forth that message as your people and your church for your honor and your glory.